What's the first instruction in the Bible, the first words of that God gives in terms of what his purpose would be? Some of the very first words he had to say back in Genesis 1, verse 27, it's recorded. It's interesting because he says, at least the way it's worded, he effectively says the same thing to the animals. Now, I don't think he's talking and they're listening in the same sense. But what he tells man, he lays out as his instruction, his purpose for the animals as well. And it is so fundamental to what he wants us doing today that I wanted to go back and build from that point. Genesis 1:27, God created man, his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And it says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So I ask you, what was the blessing? It said he blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every other living thing that moves on the earth. What was the blessing? The blessing was just what was recorded, be fruitful and multiply. It is the same statement. God gave them the ability to reproduce, and his intent was that they would reproduce mightily, greatly, and fill the earth and occupy it and have dominion over the animals and over the things that he had created. It's interesting if you go back to verse 21. It says, God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And it says, and God blessed them. And the blessing is the same, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. So the blessing was that he gave them the capacity and the opportunity to be fruitful, to increase and to expand to a very great order and to fill the earth. It is our blessing, brethren, to be fruitful. And it is God's intent that we would be so. Think of the parable of the pounds as it's recorded in the King James Version. The one who had two, he gave them all a pound, and one person had two, and that was wonderful because it was fruit and increase. And one person had five, and that's wonderful, fruit and increase. The person who had one and produced nothing with it, God says he will take it away. The person hid it and held on to it. He'll take it away, and he'll give it to somebody who will put it to use. It goes back to that early blessing where God says, I'm providing an environment and the opportunity for you to multiply and to fill this earth and to fruitfully do so. It is my blessing. It is not only God's blessing, it is his command for us to bear much fruit. We know the holy days portray the plan of God. We know their harvest festivals. And they're harvest festivals because of that lesson to be fruitful, and God portrays his plan of God in the harvest. And the harvest has grain in abundance and all of the harvest of the fall in great quantity. We planted, when we lived in Oregon one time, in our backyard, we planted some squash. And I thought, well, okay, I don't even like squash, but Mom and Dad planted some big, I think they were Hubbards, they get this big. And they took over the whole back of the yard. And we were hauling them in wheelbarrows up to the patio and stacking them. And we had this stack, literally, I don't know, it's been a few years, maybe I've exaggerated, but the stack would be 2 or 3 feet high of these squash up there. We were giving them away, we were eating them, we were, you know, waiting for them to spoil. God made provisions so that we would be fruitful. And he gave the environment and the opportunity, and in the church he gives the Holy Spirit so that we can produce something. That was his original blessing, and that was his original command. Mark chapter 4, many of the parables go back to the harvest and the increase in the harvest, and it is portraying the kingdom of God. And that is the basic lesson that is there. Parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4. In this case, starting in verse number 3. It says, listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. The birds that devoured it represent what? The birds that devoured it represent the fact that there was absolutely no fruit born in this case. You see, Satan is his harvest, and his harvest is to destroy what God is doing and raise a crop of his own. But Satan's harvest is not fruitful. Satan's harvest is only fit to be burned. So it says the birds of the air came and they devoured it. Nothing was accomplished. Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root in it, it withered away. So here was a little bit of temporary fruit, but it didn't last. And it went to waste effectively in that same respect. Some seed fell on thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop, because the thorns themselves became dominant, and they took the nutrition, and it was the thorns that were bearing the fruit and overtaking the grain that had been cast. And verse number 8, that there's other seed that fell on good ground, yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The portrayal of grain is that you can put it out there and it will reproduce mightily. Not just the pounds where you get 2, 5, or 10. It says here you've got 30 or 60 or 100 portraying what our fruitfulness potentially could be. When you go on to verse 9, it just says, started out with listen. And then it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You understand what I'm saying, God says. Now listen to this. When we get down to the explanation, go down to verse 13. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you then understand all the parables? Now we know that the understanding was not given to all of man, but it was given to God's people, his disciples. He explained the answers to them so that they would know. He says, this parable is fundamental to all the parables. You have to understand this. The sower sows the word. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately. So Satan is out trying to destroy God's harvest, all the while distributing his own. And he takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Nothing gained at all. Likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, they endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, from who? From Satan. He comes in and trial and test and trouble follows, and it says immediately they stumble. You know, I get a call sometimes. We're getting more and more calls from people that want contact with the church, that have interest in the church. And if they call up or they find out that we're there and they're contact and they're from Wenatchee, you know what happens? They say, well, the church is in Post Falls. That's the end of your conversation. I've had conversations ended when they lived in Spokane and I said, we're in Post Falls. We have the blessing of a church congregation here. We need to hold on down in Lewiston and up in Colville. That is important. It's important to be in Kennewick. If I get a call from Yakima and we say the church is in Kennewick, end of conversation. So there's times when Satan goes in and grabs the seed and snatches it away and it goes no further. Or there's times when it starts to take a small amount of root and get established, and then all of a sudden the sun gets too hot and it can't stand the heat, so to speak. There's too much to overcome. Satan knows how to oppose God's people. God knows how to help God's people be fruitful. Clearly he does. He called us to do so. Verse Verse 20. If I, after the cares of the world, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. I guess I skipped one, didn't there? They have no root in themselves. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are the ones sown on good ground. That's supposed to be those who are sons and daughters in that sense of the kingdom, and where God has made provision for them to grow and be fruitful. They hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. That is the most fundamental process and one of the most fundamental parables in the Bible. Now, as I said, Satan has his harvest as well. His harvest, though, does not produce good fruit. It's only fit to be burned. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. Who sowed the tares in the wheat in the parable? The enemy. And who is the enemy? It is Satan. So the process here all through the Bible said God gives opportunity, Satan makes opposition. There are some who simply are opposed and give up quickly. There are some who are opposed and hold on for a time. But there are those who bear much fruit. It's important for us to conceive of that in our own lives. Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Pretty basic analogies here, but fundamental to what God is doing. Matthew 13 and verse 24, he says another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Now there was actually a weed, the darnel, the weed in the time of Christ and the apostles, that would come up with the wheat, and when it was small in the grassy appearance, you just could not tell the difference. It was so close, it was almost the same. But eventually, with maturity, the tares would begin to give evidence of the fact that their fruit was different than the fruit of the crop itself. But by then, they were wound into the roots to the point where if you went out and ripped them out, some of the wheat would come with it. So God said, leave it there. I will make the separation in the harvest. Leave them until the harvest. Now, the church's harvest is at the return of Jesus Christ. The harvest of the world is in the white throne judgment in the second resurrection. That's the harvest of the world. The burning of those who are lost to the harvest is in the lake of fire at the very end. Now, when you read this parable, it does seem to give application to both, and so I want to, again, read it as it is. Let me get back to where I was, verse 27. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. If you apply this to the church, are the tares the ones who were with us, who came in amongst us, and who left? That's not what the analogy would imply, or the parable. Because I think it has to be applied in a world scale in terms of what Satan is doing, but it also is applied in the sense of the church. In the church, the tares remain until the harvest. They're not removed. And they appear very much to be the same until the fullness of the fruitfulness is evident. But it's evident because the harvest of the crop itself is known because of the 20 and the 30 or the 100-fold and the grain and the abundance that is there as well. He said, let them both, verse 30, grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, gather my wheat into my barn. The first fruit harvest is the grain harvest, and it's gathered at the return of Jesus Christ. The fall harvest is the greater harvest of the grapes and the wine and the oil and the other things. Going down then to verse 36, where the explanation is given. It says, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You know, we read this and say, well, anybody could, you wouldn't even have to have an explanation. But you do have to have an explanation. I gave a sermonette one time years ago where I actually made up a parable. And I just made it up. And I told the story of the ravens and these eggs and fly. And I laid it out. And then I said, now what does that mean? Everybody just looked at me blank. Then I explained it, and it was obvious. But it was obvious because it had been explained. So these parables have been explained to us. We've already read them, but it wasn't so obvious when they were first heard. He said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. So Satan is the god of this world, and so this is what he is doing throughout his kingdom, but it is also what he's doing where God is working as well. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. So there's actually seed sown among God's people by the enemy in such a way that they have to grow and stay next to the fruitfulness of God's people side by side, and they are not removed. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. Again, like a fire is after the great white throne judgment, but the harvest of the first fruits is a Christ's return. And they'll have to look at this at least in both ways. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, which is the fruit of Satan's way. Cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And just as it said to the other parable, listen, it says, can you hear this? If you have ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is Satan. He is the same as well. And what he was doing before, he's doing now, and he will continue wherever he has space. Wheat on good ground produces much fruit. Tares do not. They're only fit to be burned. How do we know the difference? Well, we don't necessarily know the difference in the beginning. And there may be times when we'd like to make a separation, but we're not able to before the end. I mean, that's how the parable is portrayed. But it does say you will still be given evidence by fruit, and the fruit that comes out will be that which is sown by either God or Satan, because the response will be evident in the end. Matthew 7, going back a little bit, verse number 15. I also want to give a little bit later, but just so that you'll know, I'm going to give some evidence of what I would consider to be bad seed and some evidence of what would be good seed, and I'm going to use names. No, I'm not really. Not quite. We could raise our hands maybe, you know, and we won't do that either. But Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're tares, but they look like wheat. And you can't really tell the difference because they're in sheep's clothing. They appear to be wheat in that sense. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. But when the crop heads out, when the tares head out, you can make a difference, a distinction between the two. When their fruit is fully formed, then it's obvious which one each is. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, there's never a time when the when the tares is going to produce a head of wheat or barley or maize. It's simply never going to happen in that sense. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now again, these are parables, these are analogies that are given, and you can take that too far. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Does he have wool? Well, that's not the point. So again, if we take these in their broadest sense, they give different principles to look at what God is doing sometimes in different ways. Now think about the Laodicean church. Think about the church that I think that we're probably in the midst of. The Laodicean church. Do the Laodiceans know that they are unfruitful? No. No, they think they are fruitful. That's the whole point. They think they're fruitful. God warns them that they're really not. They think they're rich and increased with goods, and God says, you're poor, blind, and naked. Now, that doesn't mean every one of us has that attitude, but it means at least in the end time, there's going to be quite a number of people with that attitude. And there will be some Philadelphian, and there will be some that go through and represent those various eras. But it says, he who has an ear, let him hear this as well. So the warning is that there's going to be a large impact prior to Christ's return in the church of people who think they're fruitful and they're not. It's a warning. And it's a warning for us to pay attention to. What's an example of what would be bad fruit in the church? 2 Peter 2, verse number 1. It's interesting when you start looking at what would be described as bad fruit. There's a particular character trait that comes in that is repeated in various places. 2 Peter 2, excuse me, I'm over here in 1 Peter. It says there were false prophets among the people. Okay, false prophets, he's looking back historically, biblically. Even as there will be false teachers among you. I was warning the New Testament church that some of the men out there that are among the church and teaching body of the church or places in the church or congregations in the church are not going to be true teachers. There'll be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. What's a heresy? Heresy is an opinion that divides. Opinion that separates God's people one from another. That's a heresy. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And what is the character trait that the false teachers have? It says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They will speak in ways to manipulate their people because they have covetousness in their hearts. In fact, they've mastered it. If you go to church in some congregation or some organization or some place, and you're asked to produce and help and assist, what do? Well, you give of your resources to support the work that is being done. What do the false teachers do? They accept your resources in order that you have given, in order that the work that they are saying must be done will be accomplished. So it warns that those who become covetous are, or at least those who are false teachers, have among them covetousness as one of the major traits to be watched out for. And they will exploit you, you people. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. Okay, verse 12, going down. Still talking about false teachers. This is bad fruit. These are the tares who come in and bear fruit that is fit to be burned. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. They are critical, and it comes out in the words that they say, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness, because it's talking about covetousness, and they want their wages, and the wages they'll receive are the wages of unrighteousness. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're with the church, in the body, teaching. That was the reference. Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Now notice, they have a heart trained in covetous practices because it is their intent and purpose to merchandise God's people. Because they have taught them, in order to be part of this body, you have to be following me. And I'd like to illustrate that for you. And our cursed children, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. What was the way of Balaam? Balaam wanted the king's money. He wanted to be enriched. And therefore, he was willing to fudge and manipulate his desire in order to attain that. And he was only kept in check to the degree that God put a fence around what he could say. But he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb monkey, Well, these glasses are only 5 years old. Maybe it's time for a change. Speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. The madness. The madness was that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, and that he was covetous, and that he wanted his own. It's madness. There are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. What does a false teacher do? A false teacher wants a personal following, and he directs people to himself. And let me give you an example. 2 Samuel 15. It's going back into the Old Testament, but it's a good illustration in principle of how this takes place. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. It happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Men who could go before him and cry out and call out his great name. And Absalom would arise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. The powers that be are not responsive to your needs. I will take care of you. Listen to what I have to say." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and that everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near him to bow down to him, he would put out his hand, take him, and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You steal their hearts by speaking against the king, offering the people your condolence and care, and merchandising them in a spirit of covetousness so that they will follow you instead. A false teacher wants a personal following, and he directs people to himself. A true teacher refuses any personal following, and he directs people to God. Paul said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." Imagine that, to the Corinthian church. Then he said, "Except Crispus and Gaius." Maybe there's a couple out there. "But the rest of you are an embarrassment to me." Imagine that. Because why? Because someone said, "I am of Paul." And Paul said, "No, you're not. I refuse that." Boy, how out of step could somebody be in the church of God today? Imagine that. Offering someone your allegiance offering someone your tithes and offerings, and they would say, don't do that to me, I think you'd have to probably hit the odd number to be refused, as the way this is played out. I thank God I baptized none of you because you said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And he said, I'll have nothing to do with it at all. Paul was for unity. Paul wanted to bear much fruit. And so he was doing what God had given him, but he was not doing it by himself. Now that's the scripture. That's pretty clear. I think that argument is easily sustained. But you see, there's a process that has to play out for that to take place. I have to, if I wanted a following, I have to start to prepare you by criticizing others and by subtly exalting myself. I have to do it kind of subtly in the beginning so that you'll accept that, and then I can be more bold and brazen in the end once everybody buys in. Now, the other half of that is, you've got to want me to do it. Remember what I said? Satan cannot get you to do anything you don't want. He can only encourage you to do the things that you already do want. So the fact is, the people themselves have to want someone to stand up before them that they can personally follow. 2 Timothy 4 gives reference to that. Verse number 1. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul to Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the living Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the people are not going to want to listen to you forever. They're going to want to hear their own things. Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they do not want to hear pastoral instruction. They don't want to be reminded of those same things the apostles taught the church year after year after year. No, they want to hear something new. They want to hear a prophetic interpretation. They want to hear some speculation, something that nobody else is able to address, because they have to be accountable for their words. And the only way you do that is by doing it totally on your own. They have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. So the false teacher can only offer false teaching to those who desire it. They will heap up for themselves teachers, because they will not endure sound doctrine anymore. Tell me some new thing. Make prophetic speculation. Fill in the blanks. Speak a little louder and more firmly, and we will believe it to be true. And next week we'll listen to somebody else and see what it is they have to say. They will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables, bedtime stories, fairy tales, the opinions of men. And the doctrinal dispersion goes out like water over the countertop after it is spilled. There's a reason God allows that process to take place. There's a reason why God allows Satan to sow the seed of those tares into his field. Because there has to be more than just a single portion in our choice. You remember, I've used the example. Before Satan sinned, the angels had not fully chosen. They had only chosen to do good. No angel before Satan sinned had chosen to not do evil. They just chose to do good. Satan sinned and showed them there was another way, and a third of the angels said, wow, looky there. I'm going to choose that as well. The two-thirds then that remained faithful chose not only to do good, but not to do evil as well. Until you have chosen both of those matters, you have not fully proven what you're going to do. And Satan presents his evil to us in the most desirable, attractive way. It is not something that would be cast off or thrown away. It is something that we would literally have to turn away from. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Going back to where Paul is talking about the Passover, 1 Corinthians 11:17, he says, "In giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He said, you know, when you get together, boy, some of the fruit of what is taking place is certainly not good. He said, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there's division among you, and I in part believe it, because you're not united. You're not together. You're not one. There's bad fruit being born in part. But, he said, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. And in fact, it says, may be recognized among you. And how are they recognized? By their fruit. So that those who are faithful to God and overcoming, you will see them in contrast to others, in some cases, who are not. God said, he recorded for us, that there's going to have to be some tares so that when the time comes for the harvest, there is a contrast and a person is going to make a difference and see the difference in their work and in their fruit as well. I think that's just pretty remarkable. So then let's look now at the good side of this, the good fruit. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 1. Talks about kind of an explosion of good fruit. You know, it's like when you put too much rice in the pot, you know, I mean, it just fills everything in the kitchen. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. He's not even saying here just be added. No, he says being multiplied. It's like it just compounds itself and grows bigger and bigger in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. We're talking now the 50, the 100-fold fruitfulness when you're talking multiplied. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature by God granting his Spirit, so that that fruit now can be born, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Down to verse number 5. But also for this very reason, it's talking about now the multiplication of God's presence in our lives, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance godliness. Start to build your house, so to speak, your spiritual house. And these things are added, and they actually are the sum of the whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts. The impact is then multiplied to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, if you've got that big head of grain that comes up in the fruitfulness of the harvest, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. So stumble means to fall away. It means to trip up spiritually. So it says this is what you're going to bear fruit, and that will protect you from failing spiritually. But if we do not bear fruit, then we put ourselves at spiritual risk. And we can be carried away, washed away. That seed can develop a root, but instead it's a root of bitterness. And you can't get something out with a deep root easily. I have seen people walk out of the church of God in personal weakness and sin, struggling with whatever the issue was in their life, whatever pressures there were in their lives, feeling overwhelmed and burdened by it, and walk out the door, and I have seen some of those people restored, humbled, Return to God, return to God's people. I have never seen, I'm not saying there never was, I've never seen anyone walk out the door in bitterness and turn around and return. There are some things that we must not do. There are places that we cannot go. They will poison our minds. Forgiveness, compassion, empathy inoculate us against the anger that would remain if we held on to those things. When you forgive a person, you choose to forgive them. You're probably not going to forgive them because you feel like it. If you felt like it, you probably aren't very offended or very hurt, or the grievance wasn't very great. So it isn't because you feel like forgiving so much, but you choose, and the heart follows the mind. The person you forgive, in some cases, may not even care that you forgave them. They may not even be sorry. They may be glad, hoping they get another crack at you. It's for your mind, it's for your security, and it is for your peace. Fruitfulness produces peace, and it produces unity. And Satan's way produces contention, separation, and division. Now that's just the way the Bible lays it out pretty cleanly for us. Where was I? I'm in here somewhere, 2 Peter. I keep going back to the wrong book. It says, these things you'll never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, welcome. Enter into my kingdom, as God would say. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Huge, huge response to fruitfulness. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who listened when I said listen? Who had ears to hear when I spoke? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Envy, selfishness, seeking a following for yourself, seeking to have your own teacher that you have chosen teach you those things that you want to hear, that's self, self-focus. Bitter envy and self-seeking, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, it's demonic. Because where envy and self-seeking, where there is desire, where there is a desire to satisfy the self, confusion and every evil thing will be there. The wisdom, though, that is from above is pure, then it's peaceable. It's gentle and willing to yield. Yield yourselves one to another. Submit yourselves one to another. The ministry are commanded to submit themselves one to another. They must. If they will not, if they do not, they are not truly serving God the way He has called them. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Good fruit produces unity, and it produces peace. Bad fruit produces separation, contention, and division. God's Spirit brings God's people together. God's Spirit does not keep God's people apart. The prophecy in Isaiah 9 is fascinating to me to try to picture it in my mind, the way God's government is never going to cease. It's never going to stop being fruitful. It's like after you get to 100-fold, then you multiply that times 10, and that times 10 as well for eternity. It continues to expand and increase in its fruitfulness. At least that's the way I read what it says in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You know, I try to think of that in terms of the universe, and then I lose track at some point out there in space. But what it says is that there will be an increase, there'll be fruitfulness of God's government for eternity. And the peace and the unity that is there will continue to be extended. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God said to be fruitful. And God planted his harvest to be fruitful as well. Satan has a harvest that is planted right alongside and even in its midst. And his harvest is no more fit than to be burned. We are God's harvest, and we must be fruitful in our service before him.